Thank you, Jeremy, for that good job of song leading. It's good to see everyone this morning. We are glad that you are here, and especially we're very happy for the presence of our visitors, and we do have several here who are visiting with us. This is a copy of the book of 1 Samuel, what we refer to as the 10th and 11th chapters of 1 Samuel. It is one of the Dead Sea Scrolls. It was found in the fourth cave among the 11 caves of the Dead Sea Scrolls, and this is a copy of Samuel that dates back to approximately 50 years before the time of Jesus, 50 B.C. This is amazing to me when I think about copies of the Old Testament books this old. These copies belong to what probably were the sect of the Essenes in that period of time, who were living near the site of the Dead Sea as part of a Jewish monastic life, separating themselves from Jewish society where they could study God's Word. This is significant to me because we have been studying here recently in an auditorium class these books of Old Testament history, Joshua and Judges and the book of Samuel, and now most recently the book of Kings. And it impresses me when I think about the fact that this many years ago, there were Jews who were studying this very portion of the Bible that we have been studying. And they've been studying it just like we have. This isn't even the oldest copy of the book of Samuel that was found among the Dead Sea Scrolls. This actually is a very fragmentary copy of Samuel that is dated to about 250 B.C., right in the heart of what we call the intertestamental period. This truly is remarkable. But the point I'd like to make today for you to consider is that even back in 50 B.C., or even back in 250 B.C., there were people who were trying to study God's Word, and trying to study the very portion of God's Word that we have been studying here this year in 2007, here in the area of Valrico, Florida. Times may change, but the Word of God is constant. And what we need to be doing with the Word of God, it remains the same. I was struck this morning by the Bible that Nick Chapman was using as he gave the Lord's Supper table talk. It's one of those electronic Bibles. And so now we're in that period of time. Dwayne has one and uses one whenever he gets up here. To scroll up or scroll down means something quite different now than what it meant back in the days of the Essenes of the Dead Sea Scrolls. But whether you're talking about a scroll that you literally unroll that is parchment that the biblical text is written on, or whether you're talking about a book like this where the Word of God is written on paper, or whether you're talking about some electronic format, it's still the Word of God. And what we're looking at and what we have been looking at in our auditorium class for the last couple of quarters are these particular books of Old Testament history, what we call Joshua and Judges and Samuel and Kings. And we're coming now to the end of our study of these books. As I said, we've spent a couple of quarters on these books, and we're coming down now to a time where we are finishing up the book of Kings. And I might just remind everyone, those of you that will be in the auditorium class that maybe have been teaching in other classes, we are going to be doing a topical study this next quarter. And so if you have not already done so, if you'd like to submit a topic or question for us to discuss, please do that. But what I thought we might do this morning, as we're kind of bringing this study of these historical books to a close, at least for the time being, I thought it might be good for us to look this morning at what are some overall lessons that these books teach us. And I think it's good for us to just kind of back up from time to time and just look at these books, in this case, these books of the Old Testament, these four books that really go together, and were written in order to go together in their ultimate format. And look at some overall lessons that are here. And I think if we will do that, then we will be making good use of this material that God has given for us to use. The first point I'd like to make this morning is that history must be interpreted, and it must be interpreted properly. And that's what these books of Joshua and Judges and Samuel and Kings, that's what they are giving, an interpretation of history. In fact, these books that we speak of as Joshua, Judges, Samuel and Kings were called by ancient Jews the former prophets. And the reason why they were called the former prophets is because they were written by the inspiration of this band of prophets that God had established to convey his message to Israel. And so what you have here are a band of prophets who under the inspiration of God, compile all of this material and put it in the format of these four books. And there's a reason why they're doing that. They're explaining the history of the people of Israel. They're giving an interpretation of history. And it's very easy for people to look at isolated historical events and not draw any lesson from it. Sometimes people seem to learn nothing from what has happened in the past because they don't really look at that and analyze it and draw some kind of appropriate lesson. Or sometimes the lessons that people draw when they look at various things that happen in history, it's not the proper lesson. It's not the proper way to interpret what has happened. And so these prophets of God in Old Testament times were called upon by God to give a proper and accurate interpretation of the history of God's people. For instance, in 2 Kings chapter 17, here's what the inspired authorship of Kings says. When the Lord had torn Israel from the house of David, they made Jeroboam, son of Nebat, king. Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them commit great sin. The people of Israel continued in all the sins that Jeroboam committed. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight. Now, all of that's just a recounting of historical fact. But now watch the next phrase. As he had foretold through his servants, the prophets, so Israel was exiled from their own land to Assyria until this day. In other words, what these prophets are explaining is the overall reason why this calamitous history has happened to us is because we have gone against what the Lord has said, and it's the very thing the prophets of old have always been saying. And so now you've got these books called the former prophets that are now written to explain to that generation that had just gone into exile, here's why this happened. This is why, even though we are the people of the one true God, this has happened. When you look at our history and look at those events, you need to draw the appropriate lesson. And what these prophets are saying is, the lesson is, it's our fault all this calamity has come upon us. God was absolutely true to his covenant promise, but we were untrue to our promise to be faithful to him and that covenant. And this is why this has happened to us. It would have been very easy, and in fact it happened quite often, for those people of ancient Israel to look at the events that were going on in history and to draw an erroneous conclusion from that, a wrong interpretation, and say, well, Yahweh isn't here, or Yahweh, if he is here, doesn't care, or if Yahweh does care, he's not powerful enough to help us, and one of those reasons is why all this has happened to us. And a lot of people in ancient Israel drew that kind of interpretation from history. The prophets are saying, oh no, don't make that mistake. Don't interpret our history like that. So it's important for us to learn from history and to draw the appropriate interpretation. And so the first lesson I think we can learn when we kind of look at these books that we've been studying the last couple of quarters, the first lesson is that history must be interpreted, and it must be interpreted properly. Now, I do want to acknowledge this, though. Without prophets of God today, we cannot discern with certainty God's actions and what's going on. A lot of people don't appreciate that point too well, it seems to me, and I made this observation in a sermon recently. I just want to reemphasize it here. You can't just look at those things that have happened in your own experience and with certainty say, oh, well, God must have been doing this or been involved here, and providence has been working there to accomplish this purpose, or here's a message God's trying to send me. This is happening in my life, so God's trying to tell me something. Well, you can't with certainty draw that kind of interpretation, because unless God reveals what His will is, we don't know with certainty what God is doing and the meaning of His actions. And of course, these Old Testament prophets were inspired by God to give an accurate interpretation of God's will and what was going on. But even though it is true that we today, without prophets currently, we cannot with certainty discern everything that God is doing here in our lives, we need to understand this. We can understand some basic principles about God's attitude regarding things and about what God does in history. Some basic principles regarding our God and how He works in history, and some lessons that we need to learn from all of this. And we can apply these basic principles to our lives today. So I want to look at these things with you. May I first of all say to you that one thing we just really have to appreciate when we look at these Old Testament historical books is this lesson from history: God is in control. He is absolutely in control of what's going on. It may look like sometimes that's not the case. It may look sometimes like God isn't concerned, He doesn't care, He's powerless, all those things that we just talked about. But what we need to understand from all of this is absolutely that God is in control of all things. In fact, you see this emphasized over and over again in the books we've been studying by how many times the prophets who speak to the kings of Israel or speak to some group of people in Old Testament times, how often they emphasize and start out their message by saying, "Thus says the Lord." Joshua said that in Joshua 24. "Thus says the Lord." And he addressed the people about the fact that their God had brought them out of Egypt and they needed to choose this day whom they were going to serve. "Thus says the Lord." He's there, He's watching, He's in control. That's what Joshua, one of those people, do understand. Or, "Thus says the Lord." And then Nathan the prophet in 2 Samuel chapter 7 began to speak to David about God's promise regarding David and his dynasty and the special place they would have, and that the seed of David would build God's temple and keep that up and have that enduring throne forever and ever. That's what Nathan the prophet said, "Thus says the Lord." I might also point out that he said to David on a later occasion, "Thus says the Lord, you are the man who has taken the wife of another man, even though she's not your own, and you murdered her husband." The point here is God is always there, He's always involved, He's always watching, and He's absolutely in control of what's going on. "Thus says the Lord." Elijah was the one who said that. In 2 Kings chapter 22 and verse 16, in an occasion where you've got the Israelites who are involved in this particular passage, not in Elijah, but the ancient prophet, the ancient prophetess Huldah, who was speaking to the people in Josiah's day and pointing out, this is what's going to happen to our nation. We are going to go into Babylonian exile. And so throughout the people's history, from the time that they entered into the land in the days of Joshua, from the time of David when they were at their highest point, and then to the time when they're just about to go into Babylonian exile and lose their land, God was always saying through his prophets, "Thus says the Lord," over and over and over again. Folks, God is in control of this world. And it's so easy for people to look at their lives and ignore God and draw some other conclusion about everything. But don't make that mistake. And we need to appreciate the fact that our lives are under the complete oversight of this God who truly does exist, who truly does care, and he expects something of us. And you know what he expects? What he really wants? He wants us to be righteous. Don't you get that lesson from looking at these books of Old Testament history? That righteousness is the most important thing to God, far beyond anything else. What God is after is righteousness. As far as God is concerned, it's not all about the worship act itself, or even the format of it, though obviously if you ignore the format God has commanded, you're ignoring God, and that's not appropriate. But it's not just doing something in the right format that God is really after. What he's really after is your heart. In fact, that goes back to that passage that Nick read for us at the Lord's Supper table. The idea that in the scroll of the book, it is written of me to do thy will, O God. That's what it's all about. And that's what you learn when you look at these books of Old Testament history, that righteousness is more important to God than anything else. The proverb writer said in Proverbs 16, verse 12, it is an abomination for kings to commit wickedness. For a throne is established on righteousness. You know, you could just take that proverb and just kind of tape that into your Bible at the beginning of the book of Kings, and that's just almost the theme of the book of Kings. Because the reason why this calamitous history happened in large part is because the leadership of Israel became so corrupt. It is an abomination for kings to commit wickedness, for a throne is established on righteousness. That's what God wants. That's what God really is after. Or think about this particular proverb. Proverbs 14, verse 34 says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. So even though these books of Old Testament history were talking about the sin of the nation of Israel, we can learn a lesson from that. We can discern from that at least this basic principle, that the God that we are serving today is a God who expects a nation to be righteous, and that nation that is righteous will be exalted, and God expects a nation's leadership to be righteous, and it's an abomination if a nation's leaders are not righteous. And that ultimately is going to be the downfall of any nation, any people. And we need to learn that lesson. You know, folks, it doesn't matter to me what your politics are. It doesn't matter to me if you don't have any politics. If you don't care one whit about political issues and policies here and there, makes no difference to me. But one thing we do know that makes a difference to God is whether or not leaders are righteous. And if we don't learn that lesson from history, then we've absolutely drawn the wrong interpretation. There are so many people who think that what really is important for America or for any other country is this political leader with this political policy here, or that party, or this party. All that stuff in the final analysis pales into insignificance in comparison with whether or not a nation is living righteously and whether or not its leaders are righteous people. Because what you see from looking at these books of Old Testament history is there finally comes a time when God has had enough, and that wicked nation with wicked leaders is going to be destroyed. And again, I'm not trying to suggest that we can look at our own history and we can specifically understand what God is doing with America. I'm not trying to make those kind of statements. I'm not trying to say that you can look at the book of Kings, say, and somehow make some direct parallel with the U.S. Can't do that. But what we can and must understand is this basic principle. Righteousness is what really is important to God. And righteousness among a nation is what continues to allow that nation to exist, because God is the one who's in control, and whether a nation continues to exist or not is in God's hand. And we just need to learn that lesson from these historical books of the Old Testament. I'll tell you something else that just really stands out to me as I've just kind of been reflecting upon especially these books of Old Testament history. Wealth and prosperity, they're really fleeting. We're concerned about wealth and prosperity, and we want good times. Everybody does. Nothing wrong with that kind of desire. The proverb writer said this in Proverbs 28, verse 22, "The miser is in a hurry to get rich and does not know that loss is sure to come." It's an interesting proverb to me. Kind of gives me the picture of this miserly kind of fellow that's just so concerned about his financial portfolio, so concerned about all these material things, and he's just trying to hoard up all of these goods. And in his folly, he doesn't realize those things are fleeting anyway. Those things are going to be lost anyway. And sometimes they're lost a lot sooner than later. Wealth and prosperity are fleeting, and that's especially important for people to understand when they're more concerned about their wealth and their prosperity than righteousness. Isn't that what you learn when you look at Old Testament history? I mean, I think about the greatness of Solomon's reign and all of that wealth, and that was this zenith in the history of God's people. And how long did it last? It lasted, well, he reigned 40 years. And then everything just collapsed. This pursuit of wealth and prosperity that in our country is so prevalent among us, we are so materialistic and material-minded, so much so that so often we sacrifice principles of righteousness. And sometimes we deceive ourselves into thinking, well, no, I'm not, when yes, we are. It's fleeting. That's not going to endure. When you look at other occasions in the history that we have been focusing in on, there were other periods where the people of God were a wealthy people in a time of prosperity. The reign of Omri up north. And yet, it was so short that when his son took over, everything began to fall apart. And we've made this point in our class. How many times during the reign of Ahab and his sons does the text talk about famine and starvation and hard times during all that reign of Ahab and his sons? What happened? Material wealth doesn't endure. And it especially doesn't endure when people forget the previous lesson that what God is really concerned about is whether you're righteous or not. Let me just make an observation to you here. 1 Kings 4. Here's what this book of history is explaining as the case, the level of prosperity during Solomon's reign. This was just great. Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour and 60 cores of meal, 10 fat oxen, 20 pasture-fed oxen, 100 sheep besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fattened fowl. And this wasn't just some kind of prosperity that just was there for Solomon in the palace. The text goes on to say, so Judah and Israel lived in safety, every man under his vine and his fig tree all the days of Solomon. This was just a great time. I want you to think with me, though, about what we've just read. And let me read to you what happened and what the state of affairs was just a few short years later, relatively. 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 24. Now it came about after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, gathered all his army and went up and besieged Samaria. There was a great famine in Samaria. And behold, they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver. And a fourth of a cab of dove's dung was sold for 5 shekels of silver. As the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, "Help my lord, O king." He said, "If the Lord does not help you, from where shall I help you? From the threshing floor or from the wine press? You expect me to help you? Not get any help from Yahweh right now, it seems." He hadn't learned the proper lesson from history, though, had he? But keep listening. And the king said to her, "What is the matter with you?" And the woman answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give me your son that we may eat him today. And we will eat of my son tomorrow.'" Yeah, I read that right, and you heard it right. That's how bad things were. But keep listening. "So we boiled my son and ate him. And I said to her on the next day, 'Give your son that we may eat him.' But she has hidden her son." When the king heard the words of the woman, he tore his clothes. Now he was passing by on the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth beneath on his body. Can you imagine? Things have gotten so bad economically that people are resorting to cannibalism to survive. Moreover, people are resorting to cannibalizing their own children. Moreover, people are resorting to cannibalizing their own children and obviously have absolutely no conscience about that at all. In fact, the issue on this occasion is not the fact that murder has taken place, that cannibalism has taken place, it's against your own children. No, that isn't the problem. What this woman wants the king to solve is, this other woman hasn't treated me fair because she reneged on our agreement. Today should have been the day that we eat her child. Now, this is the same nation that just a relatively few short years before, in the time of Solomon, boy, everything was just great. Each man in Israel and Judah living under his fig tree, there beside the wine press, and everything's great. This is how bad it got. And everything fell apart so quickly. And nobody ever would have thought that that would have happened. Nobody was prepared for that. They should have been. Because the prophets kept saying, this is what's going to happen to you if you don't turn around. Folks, wealth and prosperity are fleeting things. And it is so easy for us in our day and time, or any generation, for people to focus in upon material things. And don't think that's only a problem for people whom we call rich. Folks, everyone in this room is rich compared to the standards of most people in our world today. We're not in the middle class. We're absolutely the upper level of rich society as far as the world is concerned. And wealth and prosperity are absolutely fleeting. It can fall apart for any of us on an individual level, or for all of us on a national level. That's one of the lessons that we need to learn from looking at Old Testament history. That's what God is saying. And it especially is something that can happen when we're not making sure that righteousness is the most important thing to us, because that's the most important thing to God. One final lesson that I want to mention to you that we can learn from these historical books, and that is that God's promises never fail. In fact, if you don't get that lesson from this material, then you've really missed it. God's promises never fail. Isaiah had said this: "The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." That grass of the field that grows for a little while, is scorched by the sun, withers away. Isaiah said, you know, people are like that. Generations of people are like that. They flourish seemingly for a while, but then they wither and then they fade away. And what men say, what men claim, what men promise, it withers away. The words of men don't endure. The actions of men don't endure. But Isaiah says, the word of our God, it endures forever. It never fades. It never withers and dies. God's promises never fail to come to pass. And that principle that Isaiah explicitly taught, well, that's taught by illustration throughout these historical books. Joshua 21, verse 43. After recounting how the Lord had given them city after city after city in the promised land, so now they were occupying this promised land. Verse 43 says, the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to their ancestors that he would give them. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their ancestors. Not one of their enemies had withstood them. Now watch it. Not one of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. That's really what Old Testament history is all about, folks. And you've heard me say this many, many times. But I think we need to always keep this in mind. Old Testament history is really a recounting of God's promises and how things unfold just as God has promised. And it may take a while sometimes, because God's not on our timetable. But God's promises never fail. Again, 2 Kings chapter 17. The people of Israel continued in all the sins that Jeroboam committed. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had foretold through all his servants the prophets. God promised that he would come in judgment. The law of Moses had said that. The book of Deuteronomy had said that. The prophets throughout Israel's history had been saying that. And finally, sure enough, it happened. And the lesson in all that is God's promises never fail. Now, here's what happens to people. Is people look at what's going on in history, in their lives. They look at events here and there, and they draw the wrong conclusion from what's going on. So often people conclude, well, God is not helping me, or God is not watching me, or God is not concerned, all of that. And it looks like sometimes it'd be real easy to draw the interpretation that, you know, God promised this, but it's not going to happen. But folks, God's promises never fail. And eventually, they all come to pass. And I'll tell you, this promise of judgment here that God had given to ancient Israel, it really reminds us of the promise of judgment that God, through His Son Jesus Christ, has given that one day He's going to come in judgment again over the whole world. Not just over a small portion of it, but over the whole world. And one day that's going to happen. And it's taken a while. It hadn't happened yet. But I'll tell you what, we sure would be foolish if we drew the conclusion, well, nothing's changed. Nothing has happened yet. God's not going to come in judgment. No. God is going to come in judgment. And we need desperately to learn the lesson that's taught in these historical books that God's promises never fail. We've got to draw the proper interpretation from history. And that's what these prophetic books, these books of history, are trying to help us do. We need to understand that God is in control. He's always seeing us. You're not ever going to pull a fast one on God. You can fool other people. You're not fooling God. We need to understand that righteousness is the most important thing there is. That's what's most important to God. Compared to that, nothing else really matters. He wants you to be righteous. And wealth and prosperity and pursuing all of that is going to get you nowhere because that's fleeting anyway. And we better learn that lesson. And finally, we need to understand that God means what He says and His promises are never going to fail to come to pass. Are you here this morning and needing to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ? We sure would love to help you do that. Is there someone who needs to turn their life around, repent because you've been failing as a disciple to live up to what serving God really means? Are you someone who needs to become a disciple of Jesus Christ initially? Whatever be your particular need, let us know. We'd love to help you. While together we stand and sing this song, won't you come?